Thank you so much, music team. It's wonderful Christ-centered lyrics as we head into a passage that has a very well-known text in verse in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and as we turn a corner and turn a chapter, so we just finished chapter 3 last week. We turn this chapter in the book of Acts. I think it's helpful here to take inventory of how Christ has been exalted thus far in the first three chapters. How has he been exalted? Well, number one, by mass conversions through Christ-centered preaching. Secondly, by the same-mindedness in the church through the unifying work of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, by supernatural signs performed through the apostles. That's the inventory of what we've seen thus far in the first three chapters of Acts. But here's a question for us. Should the apostles and the church expect things to continue with this kind of remarkable and favorable reception? Should that be their expectation? What did Jesus teach about ministry expectations? Matthew 10:24, and you have these references in your bulletin. Matthew 10:24, just listen. A disciple, Jesus said, is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Okay, in what way? Well, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, that's not a pleasant word, just in case you're not aware. How much more will they malign the members of his household? The early church in Acts has been shown to be committed to the preeminence of Christ. Again, to put Christ first in all things. But that's going to be tested when the kind of adversity Jesus spoke of right there comes upon them. But when that happens, here's what we're going to see. The New Testament does not put forth persecution as an unfortunate detour in promoting the preeminence of Christ. Rather, instead, there's a unique way that Christ is shown to be preeminent in these types of situations right here. For example, consider what the Apostle Paul declares, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Listen to this. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, Philippians 1:12, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Philippians, prison epistle. He's in prison. So that, verse 13, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And, not only that, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Because of my circumstances, because of my imprisonment. That's the work the Lord was doing here. And so the principle demonstrated there, it's going to become even more apparent in our passage this morning as we keep this question on our minds. How did the word of God and the gospel message spread? How did this take place? In what way did this take place? Through the removal of adversity? Or through the midst of adversity? The answer is going to be easy to discern. It's through the midst of adversity. And again, this is despite the fact that we are oftentimes convinced that the gospel cannot and will not advance unless the road has been cleared of all obstacles, all difficulties. And if we adopt that mindset, that can really affect our everyday lives as well. And here's what we must know. We simply cannot claim Christ has preeminence in our lives until our faith is tested in some of these ways. And our faith is tested, of course, when God puts us in situations that require strength and endurance beyond what we can conjure up on our own. That's when our faith is tested. When that takes place, when our faith is tested and Christ grants us the grace we need to persevere, then his name gets all the glory. That's what we're going to see in this chapter. Of course, we know him. He's the author and perfecter of faith. He's the beginning and end of our salvation. These are important truths to cling to as we clearly admit the following. You know what? I wouldn't choose this adversity. I would not have persevered in faith through this adversity. And I certainly would not have come out of the other side of it more Christ-like if it were not for Christ's work in my life. It's exactly why Paul concludes his testimony about a very difficult trial with these words, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, we know it. And Christ has said to me, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Do you see it right there? Do you see how adversity produces an opportunity to display the preeminence of Christ in a way that prosperity never could? Do you see it right there? That's what the church is going to be faced with, and the apostles particularly. And so we've arrived this morning at the beginning of the final part of this section that began in chapter 3. And this section will describe how the apostles magnified Christ's exclusive name. In these first 31 verses of chapter 4, there are two characteristics of the apostles' ministry amidst adversity that all Christians must mimic in order to magnify Christ's exclusive name. We're just going to look at the first characteristic this morning, just the first one. And that's this: while being threatened, they declared salvation is found only in Christ. While being threatened, they declared salvation is found only in Christ. And there's a couple of truths that are going to propel this characteristic. Number one, tribulation is ordained by God to build the church, to actually build the church. Verses 1 through 4, let's read it. Acts 4, as they were speaking to the people, Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Stop right there for now. So go back up to verse 1 now, and there's really an abrupt break in Peter's sermon because some new people come into the scene. The priests, who are they? Those who are in charge and carrying out the religious functions of the temple worship, because that's where they are. They're on the Temple Mount. And then the captain of the temple guard, Luke tells us, verse 1 there. He was put in charge of all the shift of the Levites or priests who performed and prepared the religious practices. And only the high priest, who shows up in verse 5, only he had more authority than this man, the captain here. And lastly, Luke tells us the Sadducees were present to seize them. Now, the Sadducees get more press in the book of Acts than in the Gospels. In the Gospels, Jesus had constant friction with the Pharisees. So Sadducees and Pharisees, these two groups represent the two different sects or religious parties of Judaism. The Pharisees, if you remember from the Gospels, are a religious sect who live by strict adherence to the application of the law. Of course, most of those were their own applications of the law of Moses. And their competing party, then the Sadducees, these guys right here, verse 1, they did follow God's word instead of man's interpretations, but they only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, books of Moses. They also were typically the wealthiest of the bunch. Therefore, they had high levels of influence over all the operations of the temple. They probably were not too happy with Jesus overturning the tables, ruining their system. But these guys, the Sadducees, they denied anything supernatural, such as angels. And more importantly, for this context right here, the resurrection. Any resurrection. They denied those things because they didn't believe they were taught in the Pentateuch. And so, in other words, they arbitrarily determined which part of Scripture was from God and which part wasn't, and therefore they rejected certain doctrines. Now, just a side note here, you might know in the Gospels, in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus obliterates their no resurrection view. How does he do that? He reminds them from the Pentateuch that God is what? God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Luke 20, he says, and all live to him. They're alive right now, Jesus tells them. The fathers. There's a resurrection. Now, there is some overlap with these groups in verse 1 based on what is to come, but these groups are technically different than the council mentioned later in this chapter, or the Sanhedrin there. That's the council. That's the ruling body made up of chief priests and scribes and elders. That council was the group that questioned Jesus all night and then dragged him before Pilate to be crucified. So that's who's here. We might wonder, okay, what took so long? This isn't just a couple days. What took so long for these religious leaders to intervene? Because when Jesus was on the Temple Mount teaching and even doing miracles, they watched him like a hawk. Well, remember from the Gospels that this group here and these leaders, they were scared of Jesus' popularity with the crowds, and that seems to be the case here with the apostles as well. And remember what Luke tells us, verse 4 that I read. The number of Christ followers was growing. It was massive here. And coupled with that, the enthusiasm of the crowds based on the miracle. And they describe that enthusiasm in verse 21. They're all glorifying God for what had happened. But nevertheless, you have this frenzied nature of the crowd after the miracle of Peter. And then this Christ-exalting sermon that Peter delivers. They decided there, enough's enough. It's a time to put an end to this. And so verse 2 gives a specific reason why these people came to arrest the apostles. They were greatly disturbed or annoyed that they were teaching the people to begin with, and especially in their proclamation of the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ. And so the apostles are teaching not according to the authority of the religious leaders, and their message entirely built on a risen Lord and Savior, namely Jesus Christ, whom we've already seen. Most of these guys had a hand in his murder. And so they come and they arrest him. And Luke records in verse 3, they spent a night in jail due to the late hour of the day. And now you would expect verse 5, which we didn't read, kind of carries on the story, the next day, the rulers. You'd expect verse 5 to follow verse 3. But Luke sticks verse 4 right in the middle of verse 3 and 5. And this has a surprising placement in the story here. It sort of sits by itself in the original text. And if he didn't want to highlight this, he could have put the verbs in a different tense. He could have backgrounded some of this information. It could have been helpful for parts that are coming up later. But based on the specific grammatical features he uses, it advances the story. It advances the story from verse 3. Why do I say all that? Because of this. It infers this persecution was not a hindrance to the growth of the church through the progress of the word. Look what verse 4 says. He records the number of Christians was now up to 5,000 men, which most scholars conclude does not include women and children in the gathering. And it's hard to say whether 5,000 more were saved on this day or it's a cumulative number that started with the 3,000. It's hard to say how we get that number for sure. But here's the point. These people believed despite the apostles being arrested. Again, here seems to be Luke's point. It's to demonstrate this, that the persecution from the world, whether religious or whether secular, is going to be concurrent with the gospel going forth. Concurrent. And concurrent with the Lord saving and adding people to the church. It's going to go together. This is in stark contrast, of course, to how our evangelical culture tries to make belief in Christ as easy and as painless as possible. But what does the Bible teach? We've got to keep going back to just explicit teachings in Scripture. What does the Bible teach about this? It teaches repentance is not free from adversity. Turning from sin to Christ must be costly. Must be. It was for the Thessalonians. Listen to what took place in that church, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Paul says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." We'll see that in Acts as well. You get both in Acts. Those things don't fight each other. And then look at verse 7. "So that you became an example." Here's the result. "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Because of the tribulation that you endured, you became this example to others. That's just one illustration. Receiving the word or coming to Christ, it was costly for the early Christians, but they became examples for others. Now, I think we would do well to consider what believing in Christ has cost some here today, and certainly the potential is always there in these ways. Let me just give us a few of these perhaps real costs or potential costs. Number one, relational costs. Relational costs. Some are the only believers in their families, and that, of course, strains family ties. Others have lost close friends, have become an outcast in their entire friendship circles. This is normal Christian experience. This is normal. To receive no opposition from unbelieving family and friends, that should be cause to consider one's unfaithfulness, actually. To receive nothing, no resistance. Of course, it's not about being brash or unloving with the truth. But the Bible asks, rhetorically, Paul says this, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" None. None. When God saves somebody, we know he calls them out of the world, meaning they no longer adhere to the world's value system. And so their interpretive grid of all of life becomes vastly different from what it used to be. And those who are still using that grid don't like it that Christians have ceased doing it. It's convicting to them. It makes them feel guilty. And so they push back in resistance, sometimes in hostility. There are relational costs. Secondly, there are occupational costs. Occupational costs. Some get passed over for work promotions and other opportunities because they've been classified being a Christian and not participating in certain things. They're not a team player. They don't engage in certain activities. They don't engage in certain discussions with other groups of people in the workplace. And sometimes a Christian's commitment is called into question because that person won't work 14-hour days and wants to be off on Sundays. How dare they? So, yes, Christians must do their jobs well. And no one should be able to bring a legitimate accusation against your character. So that's true. It should be true for all Christians. But nevertheless, in spite of that, there's just something that rubs your supervisor the wrong way about you. Occupational costs, relational costs. Lastly, this is connected to the first two, reputational costs. Reputational costs. And because you refuse to accept another's sinful behavior or lifestyle as something less than rebellion against God, you're labeled as what? Judgmental, unloving, narrow-minded, self-righteous, legalistic. Those labels scare you. If there's truth, they should. But only God's word can tell you if that's true. An unbeliever can't tell you if that's true. That's for sure. Of course, you're never going to lose those labels as long as you hold to your convictions. And we're clearly aware that oftentimes those accusations come from professing Christians as well. There are costs. And for those who find themselves in those circumstances, we must know these right there, those costs are the inevitable outcomes of upholding the preeminence of Christ in your life. The inevitable outcomes at some level. This is why our message should not be to try to get people to come to Christ so that he'll solve their temporal problems. Why? Since coming to Christ may actually increase their temporal problems. Can you imagine that? Come to Christ, all your financial and health trials will go away, and all your relationships will just get better. Where do we see that in Scripture? Our message should include, here is what you must give up. Here is the difficulty God may call you to faithfully endure once you associate yourself with Jesus Christ. But guess what? If you're in union with Christ, if you abide in Christ, he will help you endure. Of course, these costs, they pale in comparison in some ways to what the first century Christians experienced and what many Christians around the world today go through on a daily basis. But there's still great spiritual benefit to these kinds of pressure in our lives. And if we respond to them with humility, they strengthen our faith, they purify our hearts, they make us more dependent on the Lord. That's always a good thing, right there. This, and when you have that, those things have an edifying and encouraging effect on the body. Just like in Thessalonica, just like what we saw. We know no one grows amidst ease and comfort, and if it's completely painless to come to Christ, how will the church be built up in faith? How will that work? It can't work. It's going to be obvious, even in the next couple sections in the book of Acts here, it's not only coming to Christ that is costly, but remaining tied to Christ's church that is costly. And so as we conclude verse 4 here, again, we're not told of the exact link between the apostles' arrest and so many believing in Christ. But we can reasonably conclude this: the resolve of the apostles to not melt under the pressure made their teaching carry that much more weight. It has to be that. It has to be at least part of it there. So this arrest then led the crowd to conclude Peter and John fully believed everything they were teaching, everything they stood for. It cost them. I was thinking here, all of us have unsaved family or friends that we long to see converted. God has placed us in their life for his purposes. Have we thought about what cost we might have to endure in order to demonstrate that our faith and commitment to Christ's preeminence is real, it's genuine? And if our faithful endurance of some sort of persecution was the means that God used to bring someone to himself, would it be worth it to you if that's the outcome? I hope the answer is yes. Here in Acts 4, the apostles get arrested, and many former Jesus haters, they believe in Christ, and they're added to the church. But that's not the only reason Luke records this arrest. Tribulation is ordained by God to build the church. Here's just another principle that comes out of this text. Tribulation is ordained by God to provide witnessing opportunities. Verses 5 through 12. Let's read it. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed him in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, Luke is going to emphasize here in this text Peter's words beginning in verse 8, but he sets the stage first in verses 5 through 6, where he records there who assembled this morning that he's referring to. Now, these leaders here were the same leaders that had an instrumental role in the crucifixion of Christ sometime before this. Luke even names Annas and Caiaphas there, who functioned as the behind-the-scenes and the acting high priest, respectively. And then John and Alexander were influential in the high priestly family. They probably secured the high priest position sometime after this. And so you have Peter and John and the healed man, the lame man who's now healed, who is leaping and praising God and caused such a stir in the Temple Mount. Those three are brought into the room in verse 7 so that they can be questioned. And notice throughout this whole interchange here, there's no questioning that a miracle has occurred. They can't do that. It's too obvious. But the Jewish leaders want to know what power or what name the apostles had invoked to accomplish this healing. And just like Jesus' ministry had confounded them, right? They still could not fathom a work of God that originated from someplace outside of them. They couldn't fathom that happening. And so they knew these guys were nothing special. They knew they had to be operating based on an external power source. So they're asking them, "Hey, where are you getting this? How are you doing this stuff?" And this takes us back to a previous scene towards the end of the Gospels. Jesus then, there is getting drilled by these same groups in the middle of the night. Again, you got to consider that same group there. Jesus is in front of them now, middle of the night. And where's Peter? Outside in the courtyard, denying multiple times he had even the slightest acquaintance with the man being tried inside. So that's why when we see the beginning of verse 7, it should cause us to pause for a moment. Because here he is, no longer on the outside, no longer on the periphery, but front and center. And he knows what these guys are capable of doing. They just did it to his Lord. If there's ever a time to fear, it is right here then, but Peter will not fail here. Why? Because of what we read during our scripture reading time from Luke's gospel. What did that text say? Jesus himself will empower his apostles to respond and to endure by giving them the words to speak. This example right here is a great illustration of that. Let's look at how the Lord begins to bring that promise to pass here. Verse 8, Peter says to them, again, not just Peter, not just the fisherman, Peter, having been filled with the Spirit. This is that special filling. This is not being saved. Luke is not pointing out, hey, by the way, Peter's saved. He has the Holy Spirit. No, this is the special filling for a unique purpose. We saw this in Acts chapter 2. We'll see it again, multiple occasions. And then what he says there in verse 9 is just so stunningly clear. They're left in a predicament because of how he kind of sets this up here. He basically says, hey, if we're being questioned because of a benefit done to a disabled man, okay, then we'll give you that source. I just want to make sure that's why we're here. That's why we're being questioned. And so if we sum up his words in verses 8 to 9, we could do it this way. God just did a good thing for this man, and we're on trial because you're concerned about the source? Is that really what this is about? So here we go. He says, verse 10, we want all the leaders, all the people to be aware of one thing. Let this be known. The power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Messiah, he performed this healing. Again, you might remember him as the one who you crucified, but you played right into God's hands since his eternal counsel he ordained to raise him from the dead after paying the price for sins. And then notice in verse 11, he gives this quotation here. verse 11. From the Old Testament. And this is fascinating because Jesus also gave the same Old Testament reference in Luke 20, verse 17, at the conclusion of telling a parable while walking through the temple in Jerusalem. And would you like to guess who he was speaking to when he quoted this reference? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The identical group here in Acts 4, demanding answers from Peter and John. And so what Jesus had predicted, exactly what they were going to do to him, now Peter verifies, hey, by the way, what Jesus predicted, that's exactly what you did. That's exactly what's taking place. And so verse 11 then is this Old Testament prophecy of the events described in the second half of verse 10. That's essentially what that is. And this quotation here comes from Psalm 118. It describes there a rejected servant of the Lord, perhaps even a king, who then the Lord vindicates and raises up in the presence of those who are out to kill him, which of course in the context of the psalm are this servant of God's enemies. And so it's shocking, of course, when you take that to this context now in Acts, how Jesus used it in the Gospels, this rejection, this murderous rejection, we could say, of God's ultimate servant was done by who? Israel's leaders. And this is going to be highlighted more definitively in the second half of chapter 4, where the church quotes Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which states that kings and rulers will gather together against the Lord's Christ. Little did they know it'd be Israel's rulers who'd gather against Christ. Nevertheless, here's the turnaround in the citation here. Despite this rejection, this rejected one will become the chief cornerstone of God's temple. And of course, we see that in Ephesians 2. It's exactly how God builds his church. It's Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now, there's one difference, though. You can find this reference again in multiple books, multiple places. There's one difference that Peter makes in his quotation when compared with every other New Testament reference to this verse. And here it is. He uses a stronger word for reject, a much stronger word than every other time it's used, this quotation is used. This one means to despise. Not just to reject. You can reject something and not actually despise it. Yeah, I don't want that. That's not necessarily despising it, right? This is to despise. This is to view with contempt. So what Peter is saying here in verse 11, that the Jewish leaders didn't just reject a stone that they thought wouldn't fit right. Ah, that's not a good fit. That's not the best stone. We can probably do something better. No, they saw a stone they viewed as the most despicable of all stones. So they sought to destroy it so that no one would remember it even existed. That's what Peter's describing. But then God delivered the stone from the pangs of destruction and put it in its rightful place, the place of ultimate honor. So surely the mention of this verse by Peter pricked their consciences because of what Jesus had already predicted. And because they can't deny that the miracle had just taken place, the man standing there right in front of them. And they're saying, in Jesus' name. By the way, that's the same name. Remember what he said to you? Remember he said what you're going to do? And now let us tell you what God has done in light of what you did. Peter doesn't end there in verse 11. He gives this polarizing truth in verse 12. One more. And there is salvation. So yes, he's the chief cornerstone. Yes, he's the primary piece of God's church, of God's building plan. Yes. But and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is an absolutely mind-blowing, paradigm-shifting statement right here. Why? Well, for one, obviously we saw the rejection component in the context. That's the first reason it's shocking. Number two, though, we could say, what does the Old Testament teach about whose name will bring forth salvation? Yahweh's name. Yahweh's name. We see it in the Joel 2 reference, Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes Joel 2:32 there. It'll come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord of Yahweh will be delivered. Same word, saved. Here's another one you might know. Isaiah 45:21. Look with me to Isaiah 45:21. There is no other God beside me. I'll give you time to turn there. Isaiah 45, it's a good text. Go ahead and turn there. This one gets lost in those amazing sections of Isaiah there, those amazing teachings. And you see a reference in the New Testament, but it's unless you have a reference Bible, sometimes you don't know it actually came from the Old Testament. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Pick it up into the verse there of Isaiah 45, 21. Yahweh speaking, there's no other God besides me. That's pretty much a summary statement of this great section here on the greatness of God. There's no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. Here you go, you're going to recognize this part. That to me every knee will bow and tongue will swear. How could there be another that could take on this verse and it not be the idolatry that's being condemned in this passage? I'll cite the New Testament reference in a moment. But what we know from this, as it comes forth in Philippians, you know the Philippians text, Jesus then, because of what Peter says here, because of other references as well, Jesus has the authority of Yahweh's name. Why? Because all the fullness of deity dwells in him. Colossians 2. Furthermore, notice in verse 12 there, this name has been given. Passive. He didn't give it to himself. He didn't go say, I'll take that. No. It's been given to him. God gave it to him. And don't just think about how parents name children at birth. Don't just think of that. That's not all that's being portrayed here. Now turn to Philippians 2 for the New Testament reference. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll pick it up in verse 9 of Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Incredible text, of course. The main idea is the selflessness, the humility of mind of Jesus Christ. And then Paul has to bring forth, why is this so astounding? Because of his position in heaven, because of what he left in heaven. Philippians 2, 9, for this reason also. What reason? God the Son's humility in coming as a man to die for sinners. That reason. Because he's willing to do that. Because he accomplished that. He was faithful. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, gave him the name which is above every name. So that, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's the connection. There's a connection there. Yes, Jesus can take on God's name and yet be a distinct person and still have God's name. This is why we're Trinitarian in our beliefs. But why do we need this? What, 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 Why do we need Philippians 2:9 and not just Isaiah 45? Well, here's why. Because of the finished work of Christ. There's no other acceptable name to God, first and foremost. Why? Because no one else has the character, the holiness, the obedience that Jesus has. And no one else has provided the once-for-all sacrifice for sins that God accepts fully. No one else. That's how you can understand this text as we go back to Acts 4:12. Just go ahead and put that list and say, okay, give me someone else. Let's give another name. Let's get a list going. Who else has that? No one. There's no other name. Nevertheless, we know what happens here. We know what happens in this verse. The world hears Acts 4:12 and concludes the language of exclusivity here is absolutely despicable. How dare we Christians challenge the sincerity of those who are devoted, completely devoted, maybe even nice people, to other things, to other beliefs, to other gods, to other names. How dare we challenge that? Well, for one, the Bible repeatedly teaches that people can be sincerely wrong, of course. Can be sincerely wrong. Just because you're sincere doesn't mean you're right. Can be sincerely wrong. And then in the end, it doesn't matter who rejects Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who treats him with contempt. It doesn't matter what the world says about the truth. It doesn't matter how many churches and organizations under the umbrella of Christianity compromise and abandon clear teachings of Scripture. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter any of those things. What does matter is this: the stone mankind has rejected, that stone, God has made the chief cornerstone. That's all that matters. And so salvation comes only through his name. What's interesting, even this context here, verses 10 through 12, they highlight the same principle that we're taking away from our text this morning. Jesus Christ brought about salvation and received the name above every name through his suffering. Through his suffering. That's how it came. Through that. And so we know here, despite the opposition, we should know the gospel will go forth. The church will be built. The faith of individual Christians will be strengthened through adversity. Through adversity. That's how it works. We must not expect any other way. Yes, there'll be a cost. There'll be a cost to declare Acts 4:12. There will be a cost there. Is that cost worth the souls of the lost? That's what we constantly have to ask ourselves. Is that cost worth it? And so believers testifying to the truth amidst hardship is God's plan to bring himself glory. It is God's plan to show off the preeminence of Christ. It is God's plan to accomplish his saving purposes. This text and others prove it right here. And so no matter what happens, we should feel privileged to be Christ's witnesses, right? We have the most profound and impactful message ever uttered on the face of this earth. Christ has given us the treasure. We've been entrusted with it. We must pray for our faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you just for this direct truth of this passage. And Lord, we thank you for the resolve of those of the early church, especially the apostles. How did they get that? Because they were convinced, not only by just what they saw, they knew their eyes could deceive them, but by what the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. The regenerating work, the sanctifying work, the sealing work of the Spirit, and the empowering work. And so, Lord, we're thankful. We don't need to do signs and perform wonders today to have any confidence of the gospel going forth. No, we need that verse Verse 12. If we think there's another Savior and there's another name by which men can be saved, that's when we've abandoned the path. So Lord, help us amidst the costs, amidst the adversity, amidst the fear of man that we all have at some level. Help us, Lord, be those who exalt the name that's above every name. And may you use us to rescue some who will have that name on their tongue as they bow their knee in awe and wonder and praise for eternity. So thank you for how clear you've been. Thank you for setting the proper expectations for us in this world, in this fallen world, but in this world that the gospel shines forth brightly. So may we be sanctified vessels, and may we be truthful in our message. And we ask for help and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.